We might wonder who'd be a political leader, let alone a prime minister or a president. In addition to all the issues that our leaders are expected to address and the difficult questions they're expected to field in interviews, a good number of them have also been caught out by what they've said off camera or when their microphone has accidentally been left on. Gordon Brown was famously recorded describing a person as that bigoted woman. George Bush eavesdropped, greeting our Prime Minister with the very undiplomatic words, "Yo, Blair." Ronald Reagan came close to starting World War III when, during what he thought was an unrecorded sound check, he announced in jest, "We begin bombing Russia in 5 minutes." Donald Trump, by comparison, seems to have avoided the danger of accidentally being heard to say something undiplomatic by speaking in these kinds of ways, even when he knows he's being recorded. I rather like the way in which one person described our reading from John 17 as what we hear Jesus saying to his Father in prayer on the occasion when his microphone got left on. Not that I think it's a complete accident we're able to listen in on our Lord's words, but it almost feels like that. One writer suggested that as we explore this intimate prayer between our Heavenly Father and his Divine Son, we should approach reverently, for we stand on holy ground. The reason this chapter has been set for today is because the Lord Jesus, having ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, now intercedes for his people. That's clear both from the letter of the Hebrews and in our first reading from Romans chapter 8. We're never given any real detail about these prayers from heaven, which I guess could never be overheard on earth. We are, however, given this prayer from the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry in John 17, and it gives us a clear idea of what matters to him. For our Lord longs for the best for his followers. He knows that when he is physically absent from his people, things are going to be very different. But he still has high aspirations, both for his first century disciples and by extension, succeeding generations of the Christian church, right down to you and I in the 21st century and beyond. He begins, though, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." At first sight, we might wonder about that. After all, self-glorification of any kind is not generally regarded as a virtue. The first thing to say is that in John's Gospel, the supreme demonstration of Jesus' glory is seen paradoxically through his death on the cross. And so, at least in part, through these words, he is indicating his willingness to offer up his life for the sins of the world. The second is that while human self-glorification is always misplaced, with the divine glory, it's a different matter. Our Maker has every right to make sure that his glory and greatness is evident to all. And that is as much true of Jesus as God the Son, as it is of the Father in heaven. We might add in passing that for us as human beings, there's no greater aim and aspiration that our lives as individuals and our mission as a church should bring greater glory to God. As one long-standing Reformed statement of faith put it, the human race's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And for the rest of the prayer, Jesus' focus is on his followers, on how we can best live in a way that brings glory to him. Beginning with his people's need to hold fast to the teaching that he has given them. An affirmation, first of all, of the way in which his disciples have done that so far. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. But after that affirmation, there's then the prayer for his people amidst the huge pressures that they will face from the world around them to revert to its way. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Some believers have a particular burden of being and feeling in a tiny minority. Perhaps sometimes the only Christian believer in their family, or their local community, or their workplace. That can bring huge pressures. But to some extent, they're present for every believer in the United Kingdom today, for we all live in a society in which Christians are in a minority. All credit, therefore, to those who manage to hold on to their faith and to be true to its teachings. As well as bringing huge challenges, the way that we as believers are often dispersed around the world brings huge opportunities for witness to a different way, to demonstrate what it means to march to a different drumbeat. And we should be assured, the Lord Jesus knows how hard it is living as a believer in a largely unbelieving world. And more than that, that he is praying for us all from his throne in heaven. And as well as praying that his followers are true to his word rather than following the ways of the world, Jesus also prays that they may be united. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Part of the reason for that prayer is surely because if any of us seeks to go it alone as a believer, it's extremely unlikely that we will withstand the pressure to conform to the world around us. The human race has a strong herd instinct, and 1 against 100 is very unlikely to hold fast. If there's a group of believers holding on to a different way of seeing things, that's a different matter though. As far back as the ancient Greeks, Aesop's fables includes the oft-quoted principle, divided we fall, united we stand. The famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once visited a man who hadn't attended his church for some time. The man insisted he was still a Christian, but didn't need much involvement with other believers. Without saying a word, Pastor Spurgeon took the tongs from the fireplace and removed one coal, setting it in the corner of the fireplace away from the others. And of course, it soon went out. The man got the message. The coals in a fire need each other to stay hot. And Christians need the fellowship of other Christians and the ministry of the word to keep them spiritually hot. The Lord Jesus has another reason why he prays his people to stand together as one. The witness that that unity in itself will be to others. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Sometimes when people speak of what drew them to Christian faith, the focus will be on the way in which the scriptures spoke to them, or the huge draw that they found in the figure of Jesus, or a deep awareness of the love of God. But sometimes too, a significant part of the story will be the appeal of their local Christian community, which, though doubtless imperfect, showed a welcome to them as a newcomer, a commitment to one another. And they saw a real attraction in the invitation to be a part of it. Of course, for many centuries, our Christian fellowship and unity has been severely impaired by the disunity between denominations. And we're right to see Jesus' prayer here as a rebuke to the way that things stand and a motivation to walk, to work and pray towards the greater unity that is his will for his people. But even while the church globally falls short of God's will for our unity, there's still the potential for local churches to exhibit, at least in part, a unity of purpose and of fellowship, which acts as a positive Christian witness to others. Even when we can't do much about the big picture of disunity between denominations, we can do our bit towards Christian unity in the congregation of which we're part here in St. Andrew's, and in our relationship with believers in other churches locally too. These things matter because they were of concern to the Lord Jesus. I think we're right in assuming they remain of concern to him. And the way in which the ascended Lord Jesus continues to pray for these things for his church. When another person says, "I'll pray for you," I'm aware that can be said and heard in a wide variety of ways. Sometimes rightly or wrongly, it's just perceived as meaning, "I want to seem like I care, but I don't really want to get involved." Though it's a good thing to say we'll pray for others, I hope we take it as a serious commitment and not just as a polite spiritual sounding brush off. We can rest assured, though, that the Lord Jesus' prayer for his church, both as recorded in John 17 and now as made from his Father's side in heaven, is not to be taken in that kind of way. For his prayer, both for his people's commitment to his truth and way, and for our unity, reflects his passionate longing for us and his commitment to help us in those two vital areas.